The passage that Mike will be opening for us this morning is from Psalm 123 to verse 1 through to 124 verse 8. That passage is Psalm 123 verse 1 through to 124 verse 8. And I'll read right through. I won't tell you when I shift Psalm. Hear the word of our Lord. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of your servants look to the hand of their master, as to the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Thank you, Mike.
Thanks so much, guys. Great to be here with you, Kerry, myself and Megan. We want to thank you as a church for your support, your encouragement, your interest in what we're aiming to do in Peru, God willing. If you don't receive our newsletters, come out via email roughly every 6 weeks or so, there's a sign-up sheet in the back hall there on a table. Please write your name and email address down very clearly. We'd love you to stay informed and keep us in your prayers. We could have all sorts of things happening and going on in our lives, but if we're not being held up by God and strengthened by him and through your prayers, then it's really just going to be a struggle. We can't succeed apart from God's help. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we believe that. And so we'd ask you to pray with us and walk with us in that. Well, recently I read a prediction that by 2038, Christianity is going to go the way of the horse and the cart. That was the prediction. In other words, you know, the horse and the cart have become obsolete. They're phased out. The prediction is that by 2038, this guy was saying that Christianity is going to be extinct, going to go the way of the horse and the cart. And for much the same reason, apparently. Because the idea is that this guy was putting forward that as our standard of living improved, we did away with the horse and the cart and we went with the motor car. And so the argument goes, as people in countries get wealthier, as our standard of living improves all the time, people realise they don't need religion so much. And so people become more and more secular. And therefore, this logic says that by about 2038, it's going to be all over, Red Rover, for Christianity. It's going to be done. Now, you might think that argument's a bit ludicrous. You might not. But we can say two things about it. First, you've got to admit it's true. To this extent, that societies in the Western world, at least, are becoming more secular. They're becoming more and more suspicious of any religion, but especially suspicious of Christianity. And you and I, we experience this scepticism every day in the media, in our workplaces and so on. That brings me to the second thing, and that is that the general tolerance that Christianity and churches have enjoyed for a long time, it's coming to an end. Here in the Western world, we've had a free ride, it's been good, it's coming to an end. So these two things are true, that here in Australia we have increasing disbelief in Christianity, increasing distrust in Christianity, and we have rising opposition to Christianity. How should we think about this? How should we feel about this as it's all going on? Well, I can tell you how we often feel. We don't feel that chipper, do we? Every day, and it's no overstatement to say this, there is relentless and irrational opposition here in Australia and in the Western world to Christianity. As a Christian, your view will be ruled out of the discussion before you've even opened your mouth. Your view is not worth listening to because you're a Christian. That's the attitude that many people have. Every day you can hear someone in the media using insults, or they might use bad logic to bag out Christianity, like the example I gave you at the start. I mean, had it ever occurred to our author there that it was Christian values and thinking that gave us our standard of living in the first place? That for millennia, people living as Christians have generally enjoyed a better standard of living and continued to be Christians for 2,000 years and 30 seconds of thought, and the whole argument starts to unravel. Now, look, as a Christian, I don't mind taking stuff on the chin. Because if any church institutions have been guilty of harbouring paedophiles or whatever else it is that people and institutions may have done, then yes, let's see that justice is done. Absolutely. But for the most part, it's just the irrationality and the injustice of the commentary that hurts, this way of thinking that's already decided that we don't want Christians or Christianity around. Now, for Christians in Australia, this is a fairly new experience. So, for example, within living memory, the local newspapers would happily include missionary news from churches in their pages. 50 to 60 years ago, you could read something like, "The Reverend Norbert Postlethwaite and his wife Edna departed the Fremantle docks bound for the African Congo." That would be front page on the news in some section there. But not anymore. No, not. Churches aren't the source of news now. Churches and Christians are the target. The target of contempt and ridicule. Our world has changed. The free ride we've enjoyed here in the West for so long is coming to an end. This rejection, though, has been around for way longer than we realise. In fact, it's right there in our Bible text in these two Psalms, 123 and 124. Why are we looking at two Psalms? Well, I guess they're like a couple of fridges. What they call in the trade, a pigeon pair. You know, you've got the freezer and the fridge together. There they look. They go together. Well, these two Psalms are a bit like that. They belong together. And the main reason I say that is because they complement each other so much. Because the first one is like a prayer. Psalm 123 is like a prayer. And if you take a quick look at the end of it, you'll see how it's unresolved. It doesn't have a conclusion. There's no immediately apparent answer to it. Just ends with this man telling God how he and his friends have been suffering no end of ridicule and contempt. That's where it ends. Abruptly, it ends in pain. It's unresolved. But then the second psalm chimes in, and it sorts out the situation of the first one there, and it shows us the answer to this man's prayer, how God has sorted everything out and dealt with the injustice and the pain. And seems to me, given our own situation of increasing ridicule and contempt, that there's something we could listen to here. And yet, from one point of view, the situation of this man and his friends isn't much like ours at all. So let's take it in a bit of context. So you'll notice there that Psalms 123 and 124, they both have little titles that say that they are a psalm of ascent. And that's a block of psalms. They're part of a whole block of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to 134 that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And they were used by God's people in ancient times for a particular jam that they were in, a particular situation, particular problem they were facing. And it was that time in history when God had sin-binned his people off into Persia off to the east in captivity as punishment for their wall-to-wall idolatry for century after century. So God sent them off into exile. He had always warned this would happen if they deserted him and worshipped other gods, that they would be sent off into exile. He'd warned them that from the beginning, and that's what happened. And then in exile, as Israel had time to reflect, they realised what they had done. Many repented, and they began to long for a return to the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, so that as God's people they could be in God's kingdom once again. And so this block of 15 psalms was written and gathered together, these psalms of ascent, to talk about this journey, this longed for return, this ascent back to the land and the city and the temple. And it's in this context that our man and his friends are going through their ridicule and contempt. It's the contempt that refugees might experience, that foreigners get shoved in their faces. And we look at that and we think, well, Mike, that's a bit of interesting ancient history there, but what is it to do with me? Well, do you understand that each one of us, we too, we're like refugees and foreigners. And not only do people outside the church tell us we don't belong, but we Christians kind of know this as well. If we're Christians, we will understand this, that the world and all it stands for is really a place we are just passing through, and that when all the guff is stripped away, that you too are looking for another land, another city, and a place where you really belong. Each one of us is a refugee. This is not our real home, this world, this society, this planet. And if that's true, then what do Psalms 123 and 124 have to say to us? Well, our friend in the Psalms here, he knows some stuff. It's stuff that helps him cope. It's stuff that helps him hang in there. And it's stuff that would be good for us to know too. Firstly, our friend, he knows, there we read in Psalm 123, he knows the tension of living in this world. He knows the argy-bargy, okay? He knows it. He knows no end of contempt, he says there in Psalm 123, verse 3. And verse 4, no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. He knows how relentless this can be. How this world and the people who love living in it, they just don't let up. How they just carry on and on. They just can't seem to help themselves when it comes to putting the boot in to God's people. I mean, it's always kind of puzzled me how there are people who like to say that God doesn't exist. Okay, fair enough, you want to say that, but you'd expect that if that's what they thought, then they'd just say it and move on. Fine, God doesn't exist. Now let's all move along and get on with our life. But they don't seem to do that. They just have to go on and on and on about the God they don't believe in. It's, like on and on and on how dumb they think every Christian is. On and on they go, like Ricky Gervais, Richard Dawkins, the rest. How come the relentless barrage? Why don't they ever seem to stop? You can't help wondering, maybe it has more to do with a kind of paranoia, kind of nagging worry that God might be true after all. But aside from the relentlessness of the ridicule, there's also the fact that it often takes on a deadly slant. This is no game. So the ridicule and the contempt of Psalm 123, see how it's developed by the time we get to Psalm 124. In verse 2, it's become an attack rising up against God's people. It's flaring anger and a desire to swallow alive there in verse 3. And it's an engulfing flood and a raging torrent in verses 4 and 5. So in Psalm 123, we have the verbal jibes, and so far that has been the way most persecution has been here in Australia. It's verbal. Now, that's not to be taken lightly. You go read through, for example, 1 Peter, pretty well all the persecution talked about in that letter is verbal. It's not good. It's terrible. But it can take a turn for the worse, and that's what it does here. We get, firstly, like I said, Psalm 123, there's all the taunts in the opposition. There's the fear that goes for the psalmist with being socially and culturally bullied, opposed, discriminated against. But look what it gives way to, because Psalm 124 develops the picture It shows what this kind of verbal thing can give way to. So verse 3, we have a monstrous set of jaws that's set to swallow God's people alive. In verses 4 and 5, it's almost like a tsunami, like it's bearing down on a little yacht just bobbing around in the ocean. Or it's like a huge wave that's beginning to unfurl over the unlucky surfer and pound him into the reef. And these words, these aren't a few harmless jibes. It's not just a bit of a joke, a bit of fun. There's an agenda behind these words. It's the desire to see God's people disappear. And in case you think that's a bit of an exaggeration on my part, well, let me remind you of what's been happening. So, for example, a number of years now, this never seems to quite ever go away or be resolved. The student unions on Perth's uni campuses have stood up. The student unions have stood up and told the Christian unions that they're not allowed to meet anymore. This just happens every couple of years at one of the other unis, all right? Because these pesky Christian groups, these annoying Christians, they've got the arrogance to define themselves in terms of a specific set of beliefs. How arrogant is that? And they're told that that's discrimination, that that's not allowed, that you say if you want to join our group, this is what you need to believe. Well, we can't have that. So, if a Buddhist wants to join and to get on the executive of your Christian group, then apparently you have to let them, or else you're being intolerant. And these student unions, they're very intolerant of what they think is intolerance. Of course, it's very bad logic, isn't it? I mean, let's use the same reasoning. Let's say you walk up to the university there and say, I want to join the rugby club, but I'm going to change the rules. I don't like the rules. You've got to change the rules so I can feel comfortable. And I want some AFL goalposts. I want 42 players per side. And instead of a ball, we want to use a pink balloon. Well, you get the idea, don't you? And if they don't want to play rugby the way you want, then all you have to do is go and tell the student union and they'll kick them off the campus. That's the logic. It's absurd. It's insane claiming to protect freedom of religion by attacking a group's freedom to meet together as Christians. How do we get here? It's not rational. Exactly. It's not. It doesn't matter how many times you point this out, because every time these student unions need to be dragged kicking and screaming to finally and grudgingly allow Christian groups to keep on meeting together. Why are they so agonisingly slow to see common sense? Well, maybe because opposition to Christianity hasn't really got anything to do with common sense. Maybe it's more to do with that ingrained desire of every human heart to tell God to go away and just wish he'd disappear. So, you know, if the opposition was just a bit of stirring and name-calling, that would be fine. I actually love a lot of atheist wisecracks about Christians and churches. Sometimes they're just really funny. Sorry. But it's not funny when there's an irrational desire to get rid of God's people and it translates into the agenda to erase or cancel Christians altogether. Now, this picture we get in Psalm 124 of the opposition to God's people being kind of like a raging sea, it's actually a common picture in the Bible. It's a picture we come across again and again right through the Bible. So in Isaiah 17 we read, "Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters." Or Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" It's the picture we come across in the book of Daniel chapter 7, where he has this vision of a raging sea. And arising up out of it come these dragon-like beasts with horns. And their role, their agenda, is to try to wipe God and his people off the map. Because that is the way that the nations who are not God's people are pictured in the Bible. They are like a dark, raging, stormy sea. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." See, the big picture of the Bible, what Jesus has done there in Mark chapter 4, is pretty full of meaning, isn't it? Given that our world is, from the Bible's point of view, a raging sea, given that the kingdoms of humanity are pictured as sea dragons, all set to rip into God and his people and his God's agenda and what God is doing, then the opposition and the vitriol of it isn't going to surprise us in the least. We'll go, "Well, of course, of course." But equally, as God's people, we should never be afraid. We should never be pessimistic. We should never be fearful. For in calming the storm, the Lord Jesus was not just making a statement that he is in command of the forces of nature. Because in the big picture of the Bible, the calming of the storm says so much more than that. Jesus is flagging that he himself is the king appointed by God who will call the nations to heel and will command them back into their place. And even though our friend in the Psalms did not know Jesus as we do, his BC and we're AD, nevertheless he knows and understands his place. He knows and he understands that he is a servant. Therefore he has a master who can be trusted to go into bat for his people. Do you understand this? The fact is that our Lord Jesus is Lord. He is the one who, as the scriptures tell us from beginning to end, he is the one who will bring the raging opposition to an end. He is the one who will bring his people out the other side safe and sound. So that means we won't get the wobbles, okay? When someone tries telling us that we Christians are an endangered species, as some gnarly old church father once told some gnarly old tyrant, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. That's true. You know, we won't get worried that we're going to be extinctified by 2038 or whenever it is. What should we do? Well, the Psalm 123 verses 1 and 2 are our guide. We should do what our friend does here. "I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy." If those words reveal one thing, what do they show? They show us a man who knows his place. He knows that his opponents have the upper hand in this world on this stage. He knows that he is powerless to stop the onslaught. And he knows that he's very much on the back foot, but he also knows that he is a servant. He has a master, and that in this world he is not alone. And that if someone is picking a fight with him, then all he needs to do is appeal to his master. "So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt." So the last thing you and I should be is like the disciples in the boat who got the wobbles and hollered at Jesus, "Don't you care if we drown?" No, we should know that because Jesus is our Lord, that he is for us, his people. Or in the words of Psalm 124, he is on our side. And so the world can do its worst. It will never be able to sweep us away, though, in the words of verse 5. But rather, in spite of the best laid traps of atheists and student unions and maybe the other mum in the playgroup who's been shutting you out ever since she heard you say that you just go to church, or maybe it's like that brickies labourer you're working with who started flicking gobs of mortar at you from the other side there simply because you said what you thought at Smoko, or maybe it's the rest of them down at the pub or the water cooler or the Saturday footy or at the dinner party or whatever. In spite of all that, you will be like our friend in Psalm 124 verse 6. "Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord the maker of heaven and earth. How's that for a battle cry? This is no guarantee, is it, that hard times and vicious opposition will not come our way. In fact, we're pretty much guaranteed the opposite in the scriptures. It's not even a guarantee that if worse comes to worse, that we will escape the ultimate price of dying for our faith. Our beheaded brothers and sisters in the Middle East and Africa can testify to that. But it is the promise that God's purposes and God's people will come through. The mockers will not have the last laugh. And so, as followers of Jesus, we keep his words in our heart. For Jesus looked forward to that coming day when, he said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And again, in the words of the Lord Jesus, we do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And so we can say with our friend in the psalm and with all our hearts that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And because we have a Lord and a Saviour like this, we can say with confidence, we can say against all the prophets of doom, all the naysayers, that extinction of God's people just isn't going to happen. And that is just the coolest thing. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of great power and love and wisdom, that you have a purpose and it will not be overruled or overturned. We pray, therefore, that as we live as your servants in this world, you will help us to keep trusting in you, to keep looking to Jesus, to keep believing and trusting and looking ahead to the day when all the nations on earth will be brought to heel through him. In the meantime, help us to keep preaching this gospel to all the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.